blue and white one has Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. And if you have the other church-issued Bible where there's like a road on it, that's on page 813. So we're going to be reading from Galatians 5, verse 16 through 25. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not want what do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit.
Thanks, Mark. So we're getting close to wrapping up this study through Galatians. Do you realize you are engaged right now in a title fight? That you are right now, as you sit where you sit, you're engaged right now in a boxing combat duel, spiritually speaking. I don't know if you realize this or not. That's what this text is really talking about. And so today, the metaphor we're going to use is this idea that we're going toe-to-toe with an opponent, in knock'em, sock'em, robot style. I want you to picture a boxing ring, okay? I've never been to a boxing match. I've seen some on TV. Some of you have. I want you to picture this title fight, the fight of the centuries happening right now. The title for your life, that's why it's called, I'm calling it a title fight. Right now, we are engaged in battle. I heard about a boxer who just got pulverized. The first round, he went out, just got beat up. The bell sounded, the round ended. He heads back to his corner, sits on the stool. His trainer says to him, "You're doing great out there." He hasn't laid a glove on ya. It's a walk in the park. Go on out there and really get him this time. You know, just put him away this next round. So he heads back for round two. It's even worse than the first. His opponent knocks him down twice. The round ends. He heads back to his corner. His trainer says, "Another fantastic round for you. You're mopping the floor with him. He hasn't laid a glove on you." The third round, he goes out there, it's not pretty at all. He gets knocked down three times, almost gets counted out. The round ends, he approaches his corner as he's all bloodied and bruised and, you know, just disoriented, stumbles back to his corner, slumps on the stool. Trainer says, "Man, you're unbelievable out there, kid. You've got him on the ropes. He's barely hanging on. He's all yours. He hasn't laid a glove on you." To which the boxer finally says, "Okay, if you say so. But do me a favor, keep an eye on that ref because someone's beating the snot out of me." I've always loved that joke. I've been waiting to tell that joke. But there is a point, right? Here's the point. As followers of Jesus Christ, you need to know, I need to know, we are in a fight. That we are being beat up at times. And it's not easy at times. And sometimes we're on the ropes, and sometimes we get knocked down, and just to pretend it's not happening or not even unaware it's happening is crazy. We need to realize we're in a full-on fight. Right now, as I speak to you, as you sit there, as I stand here, sit here, two opposing forces are colliding against each other. And that will be the case, write this down somewhere, that will be the case until you take your last breath on this planet. It's happening now, and it's going to continue to happen. I mean, it happens constantly, even when you're not aware of it. Every Christ follower has a battle in his or her heart. You got to recognize it. So as we get started into this text this morning, understand, we are in the fight for our life. Romans 8 says that if we don't have this battle, though, here's some good news. You might go, wow, I want some good news. I didn't come here to be told I'm in a battle, I'm getting beat up. But I'm telling you, that's good news. You know why it's good news? Romans 8 says if we don't have this battle going on, it reveals something about our hearts. Look at verse 17. Mark read this morning. Look at verse 17 in Galatians chapter 5. For the flesh, or sinful nature, it's the word sarx in the Greek, S-A-R-X. It's translated different ways, sinful nature, lower nature, the old man versus the new man, sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. That's speaking of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. They are in what? Conflict. They're in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. Because sometimes you want the right thing and sometimes you want the wrong thing. Sometimes you're being influenced by the sinful nature, the flesh. Sometimes you're being inspired, influenced by the Spirit. Now, here's the deal. Once, before Christ, before we became followers of Jesus, we had only one nature, BC, before Christ. And guess what? That nature is the sinful nature, and that it's called the flesh. And the flesh had no competition. There was no battle to be fought because it had the corner on the market. The flesh, the sinful nature, the lower nature, it's those areas of your heart and life and mind that still desire the things that are not of God. Tim Keller says it's the unrenewed part of us. That's a great phrase, the unrenewed part of us. When you read the sinful nature, it's the unrenewed part of us that still desires sin. Those parts in our hearts which the Spirit has yet to fill with resurrected power, the resurrection power of Jesus. You see, without the Spirit, we don't even have a fight. The battle that we have now between the sinful nature and between the Spirit, Paul talks about in verse 17, is good news because it's actually evidence that the Spirit is within us. If you have submitted your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that now inside of you, there are these two opposing forces. And it's a heavyweight battle, title fight going on. The goal of the Spirit is not the goal of the flesh, and the goal of the flesh is not the goal of the Spirit. The Spirit wants to take you one place, the flesh wants to take you another place. Romans 7, 22 and 23, here's how Paul puts it there. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That's the part of his heart where the Holy Spirit resides, right? For in my inner being, the new man, he would say, I delight in God's law. I delight in God's will. I delight in pleasing the Lord. But I see another law at work in me, waging war, going head to head against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And so it's important right now that as I speak, as I'm sharing this message, there is a wrestling match going on. Close your eyes right now if you have to. Just imagine this. Right now, there is a match going on between the Holy Spirit that's pointing us to Jesus in your heart and in my heart, and the flesh, the sinful nature, hammering away at us with doubts and fears and distractions. Now, sometimes, I'll grant you, sometimes the fight is more intense and fierce than at other times, for sure. But understand this, it is a fight nonetheless, constantly. And if we're sure to get ourselves in a lot of trouble, if we try to pretend or somehow believe we've grown so holy, we've walked with God so long that now the sinful nature poses no threat. We're silly if we believe that. We're stupid. We're foolish if we believe that. I'll tell you another joke. I'm in the mood for jokes, I guess. These are two of my favorite jokes. So some courtesy laughs after would be appreciated. Not really. I don't care. A young man had joined a monastery. After being there a year or so, he had a meeting with the old abbot who ran the place, who was in his 90s, had been there himself for over 50 years. The novice said, you know, Father, I thought when I arrived here at the monastery, I'd be sheltered from and safe from the temptations of the flesh, the sinful nature. I've been surprised that I continue to struggle with the temptations of the flesh. Tell me, Father, when can I expect my body to be free from all its temptations? The wise old man looked at the young man and said, my son, I wouldn't trust my body till I've been dead for a month. Now, I can't tell if that's courtesy laugh. I don't really care. I think, man, that's so true. You see, when you walk along and think that you've got it made, that no longer are you going to fall, no longer are you at fight, is there a fight going on, you've lost the fight. The enemy has you exactly where he wants you. Now, so there's the ongoing fight between our two natures. Now, in one corner, weighing in at, I don't know, however much weight you want to give your heart, is your old heart. Look on your outline. Your old heart is an idol-producing factory. It's running 24/7. We've talked about this number of times in our church about there's, you know, John Calvin, I think, is the one who's the one who phrased that. He says this. John Calvin said, the human mind is a perpetual factory of idols. Men have, in almost all ages since the world began, set up imaginary idols before their eyes to take the place of God. The old heart, the old man, the lower nature, the sinful nature, the flesh, is an idol-producing factory churning out idol after idol after idol. Churning out competing desires with the desires of God. 1 John 5:21. Remember, we looked at that last week, I think, or a week two ago. The last verse in that letter that John writes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry is, in essence, worshiping and serving any created thing rather than the Creator. Martin Luther said this, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. Idols can be even good things. Idols can be blessings from the blesser, but they become idols when our focus and our desire is more for the blessings than the blesser. So what's the byproduct of these idols in our lives? Here in Galatians, it's called the acts of the flesh. Let's look at this. Paul lists some of the acts of the flesh right here. Now, scholars point out there's 15 descriptors. Half of them kind of fall more into the area that we would say irreligious people seem to commit more of. And the other half fall into the area that you could say are sins that religious people often tend to gravitate towards. But there's no fine line. There's no barrier between them. But let me give them to you here. Well, look at this. The first three, starting in verse 19, are sexual in nature. I mean, it's interesting, it's starting off with these kind of sins because I'm telling you, our culture is inundated. The world has always been inundated with this kind of problem, these kind of sins. Sexual immorality, number one. In the Greek, it's the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. But again, you know, pornography, and you're like, oh, those are photographs. They didn't have photographs back then. I'm just saying that's where the word is and where the word pornography comes from. But it means any sexual intercourse outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Moral impurity is the next one on the list, which means unnatural sexual relationships. And then promiscuity. Some translations have debauchery, which just means uncontrolled sexuality. So that's the first category of the works of the flesh. And then the next two items on the list have to do with religion. Idolatry, where you love other things more than God. Any other thing you love more than God is an idol. And then witchcraft or sorcery, it's translated either one. It's where you try to use God for your own purposes by ritual or incantations or some kind of manipulation of sorts. And then the next eight words describe conflicts that happen between people in relationships. And these are the ones that maybe happen more or less with religious folks even, because they're more attitudinal. There are things that you can't necessarily put a finger on, but they will work themselves out in actions if they're not an action in and of themselves. Hatreds, strife, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy. And then the last two phrases is drunkenness and orgies. Now, again, the orgies spoken of here are not sexual in nature. Scholars point out that the phrases here, drunkenness and orgies, they both have to do with substance abuse. And again, we don't have time. We could go a message on each of these, but we're not. Kind of a high overview. But it's, you know, out of control with alcohol or other substances. And then verse 21, Paul says, I'm warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now take your pen or pencil in your Bible, mark up your Bible as you take notes. It's God's word to you, and I don't know about you, but when I'm studying something, I want to underline and score it and underscore it and asterisk it. Circle the word practice, and next to it, here's the definition. What he's saying is ongoing habitual practice. It's not like you messed up. Not, you know, it's an infrequent lapse. But he's saying if you pursue these things, look what he says. If you want these things and go after these things and you're continually in these things, you have no part in the kingdom of God. I mean, Matthew 12:33, Jesus says, a tree is recognized by its what? By its fruit. He's just saying the same thing Jesus says. I mean, if that's where your heart is, just call a spade and say you're really in the kingdom of darkness. You really just want those kind of things, if you habitually want those things. But we know Paul is speaking to Christians and Christ followers. So, the flesh is in one corner of the ring, and in the other corner, I could be an announcer, couldn't I? No, I couldn't. Is our new heart wearing plaid shorts and, I don't know, weighing in at whatever. And so the other corner is our new nature, the new heart, the new man, the residence of God's Holy Spirit. That's it. The residence of God's Holy Spirit. Now stop and let that sink in. How powerful is that? How powerful is the fact that God wants to take up and has taken up residence in your heart? How many of you, I'm on Facebook. If I see, I can just imagine one of you hosting in your home for a prolonged period of time some famous person. Let's imagine whoever you think's the greatest person on the planet right now living. You just admire them. You appreciate them. They're just like, wow. You're like intimidated by them. They come and they stay with you. They want to come and be in your house. And let's say this person everyone knows and everyone feels that way about. How excited would you be? I mean, I'm not going to name anybody. I could have fun doing that, trying, but just think of whoever that might be. Now stop and think about this. God, the God of the universe, the God of all creation, who formed you and sustains you, he's chosen to come and live in you. He's in the residence of your life. How powerful is that? Flannery O'Connor, she writes some, she's long past now, but writes some great short stories. One of her stories is entitled A Temple of the Holy Ghost. And it tells the story of a precocious 12-year-old girl and two country boys who have come to court her visiting cousins. The girl overhears her teenage cousins mock a nun they all know, Sister Perpetua. The name's kind of funny, I guess. But who has suggested a formula to use in fending off fresh young men in the back seats of cars. Stop, sir. I am a temple of the Holy Ghost. The nun taught the girls to say. The cousins think such advice hilarious. But the girl, however, is moved. The news that she is the dwelling place of God makes her feel as if somebody has given her a great present. And I'm telling you, that should be our attitude about the fact that we got God living inside us. There's an old song, there's a song our old bluegrass band used to do. And there's a line in it that says, it's called "He Lives in Me." And there's a line that says, "He lives in me, he lives in me. The King of all heaven and earth is living in me." Think about that. The King of all heaven and earth is living in you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. So what's the byproduct of God taking up residence in our lives? Glad you asked. The fruit of the Spirit. Look at it there. The fruit of the Spirit. If he's in you, if he's taking up residence in you, the fruit you're going to experience is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is what? No law. Some have pointed out the fruit here is singular. Notice it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Right? Fruit, singular, not with an S on it, would make it plural. Because the transformation motivated by the love that we now have been receiving occurs in our life in a holistic fashion, holistically. I don't know, look at that list, and it's not a list so you can necessarily go pick and choose. Well, I'm kind of good on this one, and this one I'm lousy at. Really, if the Holy Spirit's in you, the fruit is going to be growing, and they're all interconnected, these aspects of the same one fruit. See, if you're growing in love, you're growing in patience, and if you're growing in joy, you're growing in faith. So here's a brief definition of each one, real quick. But the Spirit, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, love. Write that down. What? Now, this is a trick question. I'm about to ask, so get ready. What's the opposite of love? It's a trick question. You're wrong. No, it's opposite. Now, see, we all automatically think love and hate, right? Because we hear it so much together. Here's what, I think Tim Keller wrote this. The opposite of love in the Bible is not hate. Isn't that interesting? It's not. The Bible actually says the opposite of love is fear. Perfect love casts out what? Fear. Since fear is self-protection, right? When you fear, you're it's all about you. You're fearing something. Love is self-opening. Love is making yourself vulnerable. Love is serving somebody else. Love is putting yourself last. Interesting. Joy is next on your list. Joy, so different than happiness. Right? Happiness is based on happenings. That's where we get the word happiness from. Good circumstances, positive circumstances, positive nice happenings make you happy. Oh my boy, joy is so different. Joy is a delight in God for the sheer beauty of his presence, you see. It's based on God and knowing God and being in God's presence. Got a chance to see Lori DeRemer this past week. And, you know, many of you know, she's fighting cancer. And she talked about a book she's read recently. I think Kay Warren's book, she wrote it, Choose Joy Because Happiness Isn't Enough. That's the title. Choose joy because happiness is not enough. Joy has to do with rejoicing. Excuse me, happiness has to do with rejoicing in the blessings. Joy has to do with rejoicing in the blesser of the blessings. You see the difference? And then peace, love, joy, peace. Peace is just confidence and trust in God's wisdom and control of your life. Peace comes from knowing he's got this. Peace comes from knowing God is sovereign. Peace comes from knowing that the job of the universe's general manager is no longer available. God's filled that role and job many, many moons ago. And you can forget about being the general manager of the universe, and that brings you peace. You can even forget about being the general manager of your own life, because he is now sitting on what? The throne of your life. And then patience. Patience is forgiveness. Being patient with people. Long-suffering is the word. And that means you cut people slack, and you give people time, and you're not so unforgiving. You're understanding, not angry and irritable. Kindness, next one, is actually generosity as opposed to being envious of people. When you're kind, you're generous of spirit, right? And then goodness. Goodness really means sincerity or integrity. Goodness is integrity and honesty versus hypocrisy. Faithfulness is the next one. Faithfulness actually is dependability. Being absolutely, wholeheartedly committed, as opposed to being flaky and half-hearted. Reliable, dependable, absolutely there. And then we have gentleness. See, gentleness has to do with humility. You might write that down. Gentleness has a lot to do with humility. And humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is if you don't have the proper view of yourself. But oftentimes we think, oh, real humility is not just thinking properly of ourselves, but thinking less than ourselves. No, I think C.S. Lewis is the one who said, real humility is not so much thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You're not occupied with yourself. You're focused on God and other people. And it's a blessed self-forgetfulness that comes with gentleness. In other words, you're not walking into rooms, looking around, saying, who do these people think of? What do these people think of me? How do I look? Humility is opposed to pride, self-absorption, self-consciousness. And then lastly, self-control. Self-control is the ability to always choose the important thing over the convenient thing. Okay? So the famous boxer Muhammad Ali would often say, it kind of just goes with him now. As soon as you hear this, you know what it is. It's on your outline. In describing his style in the ring as a fighter, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. The hands can't hit what the eyes can't see. So, as we end our time together, in the words of that famous theologian, how do we float like a butterfly? We're in this ring. We're in a fight for our lives, right? How do we fight successfully? Well, it's all in keeping in step with the Spirit. That's what Paul's talking about here. Keep in step with the Spirit. Turning the heart. How do we turn the heart from idol factories to idol crushers? You know those machines that crush cars while you wait? They get the big car into a little square, little container because they crush it. That's what we got to do. Our hearts need to be turned into idol crushers versus idol makers or factory. So how do we do that? Look at verse 17 again. Back to the start. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. Now, there's a word missing in the last line or last phrase, but it's inference, right? What word is missing? The sinful nature, what? Desires, right? It's the word desires, because that's essence what he's saying. The Spirit desires something, but he goes on and says it's contrary what the Spirit wants, and the Spirit desires what's contrary to the sinful nature. It all comes down with letting the Spirit's desire take residence in your life. So the question is, what does the Spirit really desire? What does the Spirit really adore? What's the Spirit's job? What's the Spirit all about? Now, I ask that because we live in a culture where people don't understand very well out in the world, and maybe not in the church that much, about the role of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there are some churches that highlight the Holy Spirit more than anything. But here's the funny thing is, the Spirit always has just one job. Not to draw attention to itself, or himself, always referred to as a him. If the Spirit's job is not to draw attention to the Spirit, his job is to draw attention to who? Jesus. 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 Jesus says as much in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 in the great upper room discourse. He says things like, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Comforter, in other words, i.e., a.k.a., the Holy Spirit, right? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will tell you about himself. No, he will tell you all about who? Jesus says, me. He will glorify not himself, he will glorify me. John MacArthur says the Spirit's job is to say, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. Look at what he's done. Look at where he is. See, and that's what it means to be in step with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean just to try harder. It means to worship. It means to adore. It means to get your heart fixated on Jesus. Remember our crucifixion, secondly. So the first one, you got that. Our identity is we belong to Christ, right? We belong to Christ. And the Holy Spirit's job is to remind us of our identity in Christ. Secondly, here in verse 24 again, we're called to remember we've been crucified with Christ. Remember our crucifixion. We've been crucified, our sinful nature, with its passions and desires. Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have what? Crucified its flesh. Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have to crucify. We have to bring all our resources to bear on our fleshly desires. Because we're in this fighting match. We have to look at the things in our lives that are too important to us. The things in our lives that are too important to us, again, the Bible calls what? Two-syllable word. Our heart likes to generate and produce these things. They're called idols. We need to eliminate anything that's too important to us, or at least put it in its proper place, right? The idols of our heart have ruled far too long. We have to look at those things in light of the cross. We have to see Jesus dying for us and say, when I have a Savior who will die for me, when I have a Savior who will die for me, why do I need to look to these other things to be saving me? Right? If Jesus loves me so much that he would do this for me, why in the world would I feel like I need these other little idols? You have to take those things and put them in their proper place. J.D. Greer points out how Jesus had the full fruition of the Spirit's fruit displayed throughout his life and ministry. We got to fall in love with Jesus. And the fact is, Jesus was full of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Listen to this list. Love, the greatest act of love in the history of mankind was Jesus sacrificing himself for us, right? When you believe that, you become loving toward other people, you see. When we become so absorbed with Jesus, because he is the full fruition of the Spirit. Joy, he's our joy because he wouldn't let his joy be complete until we were included in it. He was willing to endure great pain because we were his joy, Hebrews 12:3. The joy of the cross, why? Because not the cross, it's what the cross accomplished. Us coming back into relationship. Peace, he's our peace because he wouldn't be at peace until he had purchased our peace. He trusted the Father even when the Father sent him to a cross, which included our salvation. Patience. How many times could he have walked away? How many times, folks? And yet he was patient. Kindness. He never turned anyone away in need. He weeps with us in our pain and hurts where we hurt. When I confess my sin to him or cry out for him, he doesn't scold or lecture me. His arms are held wide open to embrace me. Goodness, he is all good. All the time and all the time. He is good. We got to do that more often, I think. faithfulness. He always tells the truth and never gives up on us. Never. Gentleness. Has there anyone who's ever thought less about his own needs and more about ours than Jesus? Self-control. At any point, he could have called upon the armies of heaven to deliver him. And yet he kept silent. Why? For who? Himself? No. For you and me. Jesus was these things for us, and now his Spirit is in us. This is what Jesus was and is for you and me. And the more we understand him, and the more we adore him, and the more we fill ourselves up with him, the more sin's going to lose its grip on us. Two different natures, rock 'em, sock 'em, fighting it out. It's a title fight for our life. It's been seen as a terrible fight between two dogs. Have you heard this old illustration? One is evil, the other is good. Which dog will win? It's simple. The one you feed. The one you feed is going to win the dog fight. We need to feed, allow God to feed and cultivate the Spirit in our lives, because the Spirit always points us to and leads us to Jesus, and that's where we're going to find the fruit. And we need to crucify the flesh, because those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's pray. Father, the book of Galatians, so thankful for it. We're so thankful that you spoke it through the Apostle Paul, that it's got so much in it. Father, thank you for allowing us to scratch the surface of it over the last couple of months. And Father, we pray that we'll never forget that fight is still going on. It's a fight we know we win through Jesus, but help us never to pretend or to be swayed into thinking that it's not there, it's not real, it's not a problem, it's not a challenge, because every day is a challenge. Even right now, Father, there are competing forces going on in our minds and hearts. But we know we can trust in Jesus. The more we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, but for the joy set before him, he did that for us. Father, today as we respond to your word to us, as we give back praise to you, as we humble ourselves, maybe some of us will be bowing right now the next few moments before you. Some of us will seek prayer by someone who's on our prayer teams on the side of the rooms, or maybe someone will turn to their neighbor, their friend, their husband, their spouse, and their friend and say, will you pray for me? During this time, may your Holy Spirit direct us and guide us. Help us to take steps towards you. Those who don't yet know you, today would be a day when they take a step towards you, maybe even step across the line of leaving the kingdom of darkness into the wonderful kingdom of your light and life through your son Jesus. May the day be that day. Father, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, for some of us, Father, we just want to say thank you for what you've done for us. May you be pleased. May you be content with our response right now, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name.